Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 3 tonight. We're going to continue on and finish chapter 3 up, and that'll leave us with only two more chapters left in the book. So maybe in another 5 years, we'll be moving out of 1 Peter and moving on to something else, but hopefully not that long. 1 Peter chapter 3, we're going to read starting in verse number 20, but the message tonight will come mainly from verses 21 and 22, but we'll start back in verse number 20. Which sometime were disobedient, talking about the spirits in prison, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. The like figure, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven, and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. Let's pray. Father, thank you now for another opportunity to open your word. Lord, I thank you for all the truths that are found in your word and the depth of them. Pray that our hearts would be understanding tonight, that you would guide and direct, and that, Lord, the message would be clear and understandable. In Christ's name, we pray. Amen. Last time we discussed back in verse number 18 about reconciliation that Christ did for us, that when he suffered once for sins, that he brought us back to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Then we spent some time talking about verse number 19, which is a difficult passage for many theologians and Bible scholars. And just to kind of quickly review that, let's go back and think about what happened when Christ, after he died and his death and the work that he did. I wanted to turn to Ephesians chapter 4 tonight to kind of set the stage for what we're going to talk about this evening. Ephesians chapter 4, I want us to understand exactly what happened here. I did a little more studying on this and talked a little bit more about it, verse number 19, but I wanted to kind of look in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8 through 10. It says here something that's very clear that I believe is pertinent to the study in 1 Peter. It says in chapter 4 of Ephesians, verse number 8, it says, "Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all things, that he might fill all things." If he ascended, if Christ ascended, it precludes the fact that he first descended somewhere. And it's very clear in verse number 9 that he descended into the lower parts of the earth. Perhaps after Christ died, he went to the lower parts of the earth. This is, many believe and kind of speculate that there is, this is Hades, and that Hades was divided into two different sections. There was an upper Hades and a lower Hades, and that the dead in Christ before Christ came, the Old Testament saints, they would go to upper Hades, known as paradise or Abraham's bosom. And those who did not know Christ or didn't have faith in the future to Christ would go into a place of, they would call lower Hades, which was a place of torture and torment. So Christ descended down into this place, and to even get a more vivid picture of this place, let's look over to Luke chapter 16. I know this is a familiar passage as well, but kind of keep in mind what we just read in the book of Ephesians and flip over to Luke chapter 16. Christ descended into the lower parts of the earth in Ephesians chapter 4. Now in Luke number 16, we have this familiar passage about Lazarus, the rich man and Lazarus. We all know the story that Lazarus desired to be fed from the crumbs of the rich man's table, and he had the dogs licking his sores. And in verse 22, it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. Verse 23, "And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence." Now, we've learned a couple things about this division here. It seems that the rich man is here in hell, and he can look over and he can see Abraham. He can see perhaps maybe some saints that are with him. He sees the poor beggar that was with him outside of his gate, and he sees that poor beggar in Abraham's bosom. Now, there are a few things to remember about this. First of all, as I said, the rich man appears to be in a state of torment. He's in a place where he is desiring someone to come and just put one little drop of water on his tongue to cool him or relieve him from the torment. torment versus the beggar being in a place of paradise, a place of comfort, a place where he is in Abraham's bosom. Secondly, we see here in relation to this area that the two groups were separated by some type of great gulf. Maybe it was a canyon, maybe it was a literal gulf of water. Maybe that's where the water for the dipping of the tongue would come from, we don't know. But there is some great thing, a divide in between these two areas. But then thirdly, we also notice that in these two areas, the two groups were conscious of each other. The rich man in hell, as I said, was conscious of the fact that over there, across this great gulf, was the poor beggar and was Abraham. And he was aware of them being there. They could talk to each other. They heard. Abraham was talking back to him. He was talking to Abraham. So when Christ died, he descended, it says in Ephesians, to the lower parts of the earth. He went where perhaps the righteous dead went, and it says there that he led captivity captive. These saints of the Old Testament that were waiting for the coming of Christ, that were waiting for Christ to come and deliver them from this waiting chamber and lead them captivity captive into the heaven, into the glories of heaven for all of eternity. Now, when Christ gloriously and victoriously entered into this area to deliver the righteous dead, those that were in lower Hades could see, just like the rich man. We assume that from that fact, that this rich man could see across and could see what was happening. They could hear things. They could communicate different things. And those in lower Hades who were the sinful dead could see and could hear what was happening, perhaps. And this was the proclamation as Christ came in, showing that he was victorious. He came into upper Hades. He delivered them. He led them captivity captive, emptied them from that place, giving gifts to men, the Bible says, and ascending up on high. This scene of Christ becoming the victor, of Christ taking those with him and leading captivity captive, when the wicked see that, they realize it's completely, without a shadow of a doubt, it is over. Their fate is sealed. Their doom is sealed. Christ is the victor. He has the victory over these things, and there is no hope for these that are left behind. They have rejected Christ. So this is in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 19, proclaiming to the spirits in prison, which were sometime were disobedient, once the longsuffering of God waited in the days of Noah. These were all seeing what was going on, and it sealed their doom and sealed their fate that Christ is the victor, and he is ascending up on high. Now back in 1 Peter chapter 3, we find out in verse number 20 that those who were disobedient in the days of Noah were judged. Look in verse number 20 of 1 Peter chapter 3. It says, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. Now, those who were judged in the days of Noah, all hopes of a victory or a deliverance by them was crushed at the sight of this victorious Lord, the one that came in victoriously proclaiming that he was the victor and leading captivity captive. Just here in verse number 20 of 1 Peter 3, just as there was a small minority, a small group was saved in verse number 20, the ark, wherein few, that is eight souls, were saved by water. In the days of Noah, I want you to think about it. Eight souls only were delivered. Only eight were saved, a minority, a very small group, versus no doubt the millions of people that entered into a judgment by that same water. The same water that saved a small group of people also destroyed and judged and condemned the rest of the people that were on the earth at that time. They are saved by Christ versus the wicked persecutors being judged. This is what Peter is trying to get across in verse number 20. He wants the readers of this verse, as they go through suffering, as they go through persecutions, as trials come across their pathway, when they seem that maybe this is hopeless, that we're the only ones left, we're a minority, we're a remnant, where are all the others that should support Christ? I was reading this week in my own devotions in 1 Kings about Elijah, when he fled to the mountain and he was doing his little sob story to the Lord, that he was reading about, oh Lord, you know, I'm the only one left and they're even seeking my life to take it away and poor me, getting down a little pity party. And the Lord had to straighten him out there with his attitude and say, I've got 7,000 that you don't know about who haven't even bowed their knee to Baal. And he had a kind of strength in Elijah. And many times we tend to get that little attitude that, well, we're the only ones left, we're in this little group and there's no hope for us. Well, we may be in a small section compared to the millions that are in the world that reject Christ. And they may be persecuting us. They may be attacking or reviling or doing all kinds of things against the work of the Lord. But just as a small group was saved in the days of Noah and a majority was destroyed and judged, so also we need to realize the fact that even though we're a small minority, the Lord will be victorious. He will save us just like He did Noah and his family. Those who rejected Christ, those who are persecuting God's people, they will be faced with the judgment of that same water. So the same water saved and judged, so also the same Christ will save us, His people, and destroy and judge those that reject Him. Now, Peter continues this analogy in verse 21 to what we want to talk about tonight. Verse number 21. The like figure, or the New King James calls it the antitype of this, is baptism. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. Peter continues the analogy of the flood, you know, the water in the flood, so to speak, baptizing or drenching or coming down and judging and saving at the same time. He said it is a type of the salvation that Christ has given us through the Lord Jesus Christ. And I wanted to discuss a few things about this baptism tonight. Baptism, first of all, is an antitype of Noah's flood. If you think about what a type is and an antitype, there are, in the Old Testament, many different types. They are objects or events or rituals or whatever that have a significance in a later time that is revealed perhaps through Jesus Christ. You know, you could think of so many different things. Many people say that Joseph in the Old Testament is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. So many characteristics you can name of Joseph are also true of Jesus Christ. You can take different aspects of the high priestly work in the Old Testament and obviously compare that to the work that Christ has done, the type of the priest versus the antitype who fulfilled the type, Jesus Christ. So here he says that the type of the flood is an antitype or relates to baptism that the Lord calls us into. Now here's the analogy, just kind of like in a nutshell. The baptism of Noah's flood separates the minority who believe from the majority who do not believe. Now think about that. In the days of Noah, the flood separated groups of people. On one hand, you had eight people saved in an ark. On the other side, you had the entire rest of the human population that was destroyed. The minority was separated from the majority. In a similar fashion, when believers acknowledge and come out in baptism and associate and identify with the Lord Jesus Christ, realize something. You are going through the separation similar to the flood. You are associating with a minority, different from the majority of the many vast numbers of people on the earth that reject Christ. The minority versus the majority. I've thought about a lot. I know in America, we really don't think too much maybe perhaps about baptism, maybe like we should. But I want you to think about it perhaps in a foreign country. Perhaps maybe in the fields of Islam or Hinduism or Catholicism, or maybe in the jungle areas where there's a lot of, you know, the old animism or different religions like that that are just so bound up in the people. Imagine what courage it takes to step out in that type of country and say, I'm a believer and I want to publicly identify with Christ. I'm going to be associated with the minority, not the majority. And that type of association is going to bring persecution. It's going to bring suffering. We've heard a lot of stories from our missionaries about, you know, those who profess Christ and perhaps their houses are burnt down or they're themselves taken and beaten and persecuted or perhaps even killed at different times. I know in America it's easy. Oh, I want to be baptized. And we go in public and we answer the questions or we go through the classes and all those different things. And you know, we believe we want to be baptized. But think about how difficult it is perhaps in a country where they don't have the liberty like we do in the United States of America. It must be a very difficult thing to publicly acknowledge that I'm part of this minority. Think about Noah, back to that analogy. He was in the minority. He was preaching, hey, there's rain coming. God's going to judge. And the people mocked him. They jeered him. They made fun of this old man doesn't know what in the world he's talking about. That's the same similar type of attitude that the majority of people today have toward those who believe, those who associate with the Lord Jesus Christ, perhaps in the area of baptism. So baptism identifies you with a small group. A small group when you compare to the millions of people that reject the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a minority. And typically today, In any realm you can think of, people just cannot stand being associated with a minority. We like to go along with the popular. We like to go along with the mass. We like to go along with where everybody else is going, you know, go with the flow and don't try to hinder it in any way. That's the common feel and cry in America today. People don't like to associate with the minority. But when we accept the Lord Jesus Christ, we've got to understand that that is a straight and narrow way. There's a broad and wide way that is leading to destruction. But there is a straight and small, narrow gate and way that is leading to eternal life with the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is an unpopular view. It's a minority that you're going to associate yourself with. And that is why Peter is drawing out this analogy of the flood with baptism. I know there's many things that we could discuss about baptism. We are going to talk about it a little bit. But the main point in this context that Peter wants us to understand is that when you accept Christ, publicly identifying with Him in baptism is something that you need to overcome, that feeling of, I'm not associated with the majority anymore. Putting that idea to rest and trusting with the Lord Jesus Christ and His remnant. Now, let's look a little bit tonight about baptism. Because in verse number 21, there is something here that is often misconstrued a little bit, I guess. There's a lot of different theological ideas about baptism. There's a lot of heresies about baptism. Obviously, you could think about the Roman Catholic Church who practice infant baptism. They believe that when the infant is baptized, that is when he becomes saved. He's holy. He's cleansed by the water. And he doesn't need to go through any extra salvation works with the Lord. He just needs to continue doing different good works. I don't want to leave the impression that baptism is a work that saves you. It's easy to misinterpret it that way. But I wanted to look at this verse here, number 21, and then talk about a few things about baptism, maybe look at a few verses in the Scripture tonight and get a good idea of what we are talking about. Now, first of all, I want us to understand that with regard to baptism, the command to baptism was given by Christ Himself. We could look at the Great Commission. It's given several times in the Gospels. That Christ said to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the triune God. And the disciples, all throughout the book of Acts, began to fulfill this good work. I want us to flip over to the book of Acts, and I want us to notice how many times baptism is used in the book of Acts. Look, let's begin in the beginning of the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 2. Look in verse 38. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ. This was the message that Peter gave. Repent first, then baptism. Look over in verse 41. Then they that gladly received His word were baptized. They received it with happiness. They received it in the fact that they believed it. They exercised faith in the word and were baptized. Look over to chapter 8, verse number 12. In chapter 8, we have a description of the ministry of Philip, one of the 12 disciples. Chapter 8, verse 12, but when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, what did they do first? They believed. Then they were baptized, verse 12, both men and women. Also, in the later part of this verse, we won't read that, but we know the famous story of the Ethiopian eunuch who Philip got up in his chariot and began to preach the gospel to them from the book of Isaiah. And the eunuch accepted Christ, and then they went to a nearby area of water, and the eunuch was baptized. Then look in verse 18 of chapter 9 of Acts. Look in verse 18 of chapter 9. This is the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul was baptized. He went to see Ananias, and it says in verse 18, immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith and arose and was baptized. Over to chapter 10, just quickly hitting some of these highlights here. Verse 48, this obviously is Peter's confrontation with the Gentiles. The first time he went and preached to the Gentiles in the house of Cornelius, he commanded them, verse 48, to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then prayed they him to tarry certain days. So Peter, obviously, verse 47, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? In other words, it was like a breakthrough thing that the Gentiles even are going to come out and accept Christ and become baptized. Just a couple more. Chapter 16, verse 33. This is the story of the Philippian jailer. Verse 31 says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house. And they spake unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night, and washed their stripes, and was baptized, the jailer. He and all his, straightway or immediately, the entire house of the Philippian jailer was baptized. Then the last one that I want to look at, chapter 18, verse 8. Flip over maybe a page. Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house. Many of the Corinthians also, hearing, believed, and were baptized. Now, why have I gone through these various things? In the book of Acts, I want you to think about the newness, so to speak, of the gospel. Peter was preaching salvation through Christ, not salvation by following the law or you know, to the Jews, obviously keeping the rituals of the law and the sacrifices and all those things. He was pointing to the fact that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. He is the one through whom we need to be saved. This was a relatively, if you want to call it, a new religion or a new idea to these people. And they were accepting this Jesus Christ. They were believing on him. They were exercising faith in him, and they wanted to make it clear that they are breaking with their identification with the past. You think about even in chapter 18, this man Crispus, who was a ruler of a Jewish synagogue, being baptized, publicly saying, I'm going to break from the Judaism, and I'm going to be identified with this minority. Everybody else was over here following Judaism or whatever the Greek religions were at that time, but he was separating himself out. I'm going to stick to this group. I believe it's the Lord Jesus Christ that has saved me. I'm believing in him. And they were making that distinction, that separation from the minority with the majority, and associating themselves with that minority group. Now, no doubt, obviously, this is going to bring persecution to them. You could look even at the book of Acts to different instances where people were angry and upset about the gospel. They were angry and upset when people were converted and when they baptized and when they began to change and the community began to change. I thought about Demetrius in Ephesus, how he was the coppersmith, you know, and made the idols to the goddess Diana and all those things, and his business kind of slacked off real quick when people began to be saved and get baptized and began to change and began to be identified with this new small group of believers. And of course, he caused a big stir and brought out persecution, and you could talk about different things as well. The list that Paul gave of how many times he was stoned and beaten and shipwrecked and all those different things. People cannot stand the minority. Well, they're not like us. They're being different than us. They're trying to be all hateful and mean and condemnatory and judgmental. And we gotta get these guys here. They're not like us. We can't have that. That is the typical cry that is sounded forth when the majority has somebody that separates from it. And you have a distinction of a smaller group and the bigger group. The bigger group likes to have the prominence and hold together and have its influence in our day. So here, baptism is closely related to salvation, but it follows salvation rather than contributing to it. Did you see in those different verses how they believed first, or they gladly received the word? They exercised faith. Baptism was not a part of the salvation work in their hearts. It was their identification with the Lord Jesus Christ. That I am separating and breaking from this majority, from the common religion, from what I believed in the past, and now I'm identifying with the Lord Jesus Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection. Another point about baptism is not only was it exercised and commanded by the Lord Jesus Christ, but the significance of baptism is found in its association with the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. I got this statement from a theologian. The believer is testifying when he goes through baptism that he was in Christ when Christ was judged for sin, that he was buried with him, and that he has arisen to new life in him. Again, I'm something completely different now. I'm new. I've been transformed. I'm separating from what I was in the past. And I'm making that public identification, that public testimony about my life in that regard. Now, there's also a lot of debates about baptism with its, you know, does it actually involve salvation? Does it help save you? All those different theories that they have out there. But baptism, I want to say this, presupposes that you're saved. It precludes the fact that you are saved and identified with Christ. It just makes that identification public. It doesn't bring the identification. It assumes or presumes that the identification is already there. Again, some of the verses we read in Acts said, repent and be baptized. Repentance comes first. Another verse said that they received the word. They had to exercise faith to believe, to receive the word that was preached to them before they entered into baptism. And then in Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, in the Great Commission, it also talks about making disciples and baptizing them. Obviously, there's a period of teaching or learning that must go along with that. Instruction about what is this new life that I'm identifying with? What is this minority that I'm going to be associated with and the majority that I'm now leaving? So learning about those different things and then associating with it through the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, even in the passage in 1 Peter, let's flip back there real quick, because it can easily be misinterpreted here in 1 Peter chapter 3. In verse 21, if you take just the first part of the verse, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. Okay, whoa, baptism saves us. We kind of stop and think there. But then Peter clarifies it in the parenthetical statement there that it is not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. When you take this baptism also doth now save us and harmonize it with other passages, we realize that faith must come first. Baptism, for example, is typically associated with, you know, a type of cleansing or removing the filthiness of the flesh. It's a symbol of those kind of things as well. But Scripture makes it clear that purification from sin is not from baptism. It comes from the work of Christ and from faith. I wanted to read one very familiar verse. It's just a couple pages over in your Bible. In 1 John chapter 1, we all could probably quote this verse. Just flip over a couple pages. In verse number 9, if we confess our sins, He, the Lord Jesus Christ, is faithful and just, not just only to forgive us, but also to cleanse us. Where does cleansing come from? Does it come because you got baptized? No. It comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where cleansing comes from. So don't think that baptism or going through the act of baptism will clean your heart up and make you a different person. It is just the identification that we're trying to emphasize here. So the gospel and its blessings come through faith and through God's work. And when one is baptized, God can use the act of baptism that you went through to confirm the work in your heart, to strengthen your faith and testimony, to strengthen the fact to everybody that I am now identified with the Lord Jesus Christ. I know it's different than what the world does. It's a whole different thing than the majority of the populace of people do, but I'm identifying with this minority, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I know I'm going to suffer persecution. I know I'm going to be looked down upon. I know I'm going to be hated and despised. But I want to make this public testimony and declaration for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Peter even makes this point in verse number 21, that the baptism is not removing the filth of the flesh. Baptism does not remove the filth of the flesh, but it's the answer of a good conscience toward God. Now, in light of that, Peter still says that baptism saves. It's very clear in verse 21, baptism doth also now save us. So we've got to try to harmonize in some way baptism saving us with the fact that it doesn't remove the filth of the flesh, but it's the answer of a good conscience. And there are two points that we got to make about verse number 21 with baptism saving. First, we must understand, and I know we probably all understand this and would never say contrary to this, while baptism is a washing in water, it is not the outer washing that has a saving quality. In other words, the water is not some magical, you know, thing that you go down a sinner and you come up a saint or something. Baptism is not the magic water or whatever. So we all know that it is not that act that saves us. The outer washing does not save you. But secondly, it says it very clear in verse 21 that baptism does save through an answer, or in the Greek it's more of the idea of a pledge to God from a good conscience. Now, there are a couple different interpretations and usages of this Greek word pledge. It was used a couple different ways back in the day of the Koine Greek. First of all, the pledge means a request. So therefore, in that sense, it would refer to the request of the good conscience to undertake the baptism. The conscience requesting, I want to do this. I want to be a part of this baptism. But the more popular interpretation and usage of this word pledge in the Greek also means a decision, a decision. And in this case, it would be the answer of an inner decision to questions that perhaps were asked by a baptizer. The person that was going to baptize you would maybe ask you some questions, and you are responding by giving answers. Maybe they would ask you, are you willing to make this public identification with the Lord Jesus Christ? Yes, I'm willing to make this identification. That's a pledge you're making. I'm willing to identify with the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm going to make this a public pledge. This is the more probable meaning. It goes along with what the church fathers interpreted as well. And it forces, it kind of fits the force of this passage that it is emphasizing the inner pledge, the inner work that you are coming to versus the outer washing or whatever that's going to save you. We don't want to get into that sense. So the salvation aspects of baptism comes from the pledge of a person to God as a response to maybe some questions that he's asked himself or that have been asked him. And he is pledging his heart that I'm going to be associated with the Lord Jesus Christ. This answer must come from a good conscience, pledging association with Christ. Now, another commentary I read, Lenski, he summarizes this verse. I wanted to read what he wrote. He says, God bestows something on us which becomes ours by baptism. Peter calls this a good conscience toward God. And a glance at verse 16, which talked about the good conscience with evil speaking, shows the reason. Men speak against us, but we keep the good conscience bestowed on us by baptism. These evil men are able to revile only our good conduct. In other words, I'm pledging that I'm going to associate with the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to associate with his people. I'm going to associate with this minority group of people that even though I'm going to be attacked, if I maintain this good conscience that the Lord is going to help me to maintain and give me, then they can only attack my what? My good conduct. If I live right and live truly to the Lord, there's nothing for them to honestly attack. He says, so baptism truly saves, so we remain blessed when, if God wills, we suffer from the disobedient in the world. Now, this is all possible. The baptism that we're talking about, the answer of the good conscience or the pledge of our hearts publicly to identify with the Lord Jesus Christ is all possible in verse number 21 by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. As we read earlier, when Christ descended, he then ascended, leading captivity captive. And this indicates that Christ's work is complete. His work has been accepted by God. And without the resurrection of Christ, there would be no baptism, there would be no good conscience, there would be no righteousness put onto our accounts. Redemption would not be a reality if it wasn't for the resurrection. Now, redemption was finished on the cross when Christ said, "It is finished." His work was complete. His work for saving men and for buying back men and for providing that ransom and paying for the sins of the world. Christ said, "It is finished. I'm done with redemption." But the resurrection is the Father and God's own attestation to the fact that this is finished. In God's view, in the Father's view, it's finished when he accepted Christ and resurrected him from the dead. It is almost as if God, it's God's seal of approval upon the work that the Lord Jesus Christ did. And he is now, as we see in verse number 22, gone into heaven on the right hand of God, angels, authorities, and power being made subject unto him. As we close tonight, I want to look at three facts from verse number 22 that describe what our Lord has done and is doing for us. Three statements. Now, I'm going to give them in order of the Greek. In the Greek, the first statement that is there is Christ is at the right hand of God. That comes first in the Greek New Testament. Christ is at the right hand of God. Right hand, it's a place of power. It's a place of importance. It's an acknowledged position of strength. And we could look at so many different passages. I'm just going to read a few of them. I want you to listen. In Acts chapter 2, it says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." So what is the right hand? It's a place for a victor. It's a place for a victor. Acts chapter 5, as I read these, think about how Christ has fulfilled all of these. In Acts chapter 5, it says, "God exalted Christ to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance and forgiveness." It's a place from which we have our redemption, because Christ is at the right hand of the Father. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20. Let's turn over to that one. I do want to read this one. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20. This, again, is a familiar verse. Ephesians chapter 1, verse number 20. We've seen that it's a place for a victor. It's a place from which we have our redemption. Here in verse number 20, "which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality, power, might, dominion, every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all." Christ is the supreme authority. That's what I take from that verse about the right hand. It's a place of authority. It says, all things are under his feet. He's the head over all things. It is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. There is nothing that is over Christ. He is in the position of absolute and complete authority at the right hand of the Father. So it's a place for a victor. It's a place from which our redemption comes. It is a place of authority. In Hebrews chapter 1, it says that he purged our sins, and sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. It is a place of completion, a position of completion. He has sat down. He has completed the work of redemption for mankind. Then in Hebrews chapter 8, one more, it says, Christ is the high priest at the right hand of the Father. So not only is it a place of victory and authority and power and completion, it is a place where Christ fulfills his high priestly work. He is there at the right hand of the Father in his session. That's his position. But what he is doing there is his intercession, pleading and praying for his people, pleading and praying for the Father to give mercy upon his people. The meaning of this position at the right hand of the Father in verse 22 is so clear. Christ is a victor who is seated in a place of authority, and he is interceding for his people. And he's claimed this position through a finished work that he has fulfilled. His main work, intercession. I tell you, where would we be without the intercession of the Lord Jesus Christ? So many times we maybe would continue our lives and just go about our business, and we don't realize maybe things that are going around us or in the background that the Lord's just interceding. And maybe we aren't even aware of dangers or things that could happen. And we just continue, and the Lord intercedes and just works things out for his glory. And without his intercession, we would be in a truly terrible position. So first in 1 Peter 22, the first thing is he's at the right hand of God. Quickly tonight, secondly, he has gone into heaven. Obviously, that is implied with the statement in the right hand of God. But Peter mentions this, going into heaven, not only because of the context of the resurrection here, but also because it shows that he's gone into heaven. He has really triumphed over the principalities and powers. He has accepted that position of authority. He has accepted his place at the right hand of the Father. He is the triumphant Lord in heaven. Then thirdly, Christ has the authority over angels, authorities, and powers in verse number 22. They've been made subject to him, and he is over all things. Now, why is this truth that Peter closes this chapter out with, why is this so important to mention at this point in the book? Because we've got to remember, as we are in the minority, now we've identified with Christ, just like the days of Noah, the only eight were saved, the majority was separated from the minority. As we are in that group of minority, we have got to rest and trust in the fact that Christ is over all things. He's the power. He's the authority. Whatever may be causing persecution or whatever suffering we may be experiencing, whoever may be bringing those things into our life, Christ is over those things. He is the victor. He is the authority over anything that can harm us. He has the power. And we need to rest and trust in that fact as believers and Christians, even when we're in the minority. When we feel like the overwhelming pressures are mounting against us, the Lord is authoritative over everything that we can face. Now, this is to be a source of great comfort, a source of great encouragement to those who are suffering as Christ suffered. So the ability of the powers to afflict different things to us through the persecutors or whatever may be coming against us, that's not the last word. The Lord Jesus Christ and his reign and his power is the final word and the conclusion of this matter. Now, in this last chapter here, Peter is bringing to a conclusion of how we are to act with our authorities. If you think back to chapter 3 real quick, even when the believer is mistreated and harmed, the emphasis is always put on doing right and then taking encouragement as we continue to do right that the Lord is still over all, that he has the power, he has defeated all of our foes, he's vanquished them, and we can rest in his triumph and in his victories. So the resurrected, ascended, and victorious Lord is the comfort, encouragement, and hope of all of us as believers. And we look forward to getting into the next chapter here, chapter 4. Next time, we're going to talk about the exhortations to believers that are living in difficult times. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word tonight. Lord, I praise you so much for the Lord Jesus Christ, who has gained all the victory. Lord, may we not be ashamed to associate with him. Help us, Lord, not to fear what man can do. So many times, Lord, we perhaps try to act like we're not associated with you. We try to act like we're in the majority so that we don't have to suffer any persecution or trouble. But Lord, help us to do what is right, to continue to serve with a good conscience associated with the minority, because we know, Lord, that you are authoritative over all and you've gained the victory. And we thank you so much for those things tonight, Lord. Encourage our hearts. Help us to live as Christians and believers, as we should in these days. In Christ's name, amen.